Did everybody get an outline? Anybody need one? Everybody needs one there. All right. We are in the book of Isaiah this evening. It's been... Oh, I need to put my microphone on. Sorry. Sorry about that. Anyway, in our Western world, we live in a generation in which Christians have an unprecedented access to the Scriptures. Never before in history have people had the access to the Scriptures that we do in our land today. There are several reliable, accurate translations. The classic translation of the King James Version. Other classic translations are available to us today, including the Geneva Bible. There are several other modern language translations that are reliable. A lot of them aren't, but there are several that are very reliable. They're easily affordable. They're available in print and electronic formats. They don't cost you, 10 years' income to purchase a handwritten copy. Even if you wanted to buy a really nice leather-bound copy and spend $200 for it, that's a fraction of what an ancient copy would have cost, a handwritten manuscript copy would have cost. And you can get cheap ones. The hardcover ones we have in the pews, we paid about $8 for. So they're available in print. They're available in electronic formats. There are free copies available in electronic formats of several of these translations. Besides that, you have similar access to scores of valuable commentaries on every book of the Bible. You have the liberty to attend church services, which few people bother to avail themselves of, witnessed by the attendance tonight. But you have the liberty to attend those services and Bible studies, either in person or through broadcast or online media outlets. But nevertheless, in our land, Christians, the average evangelical Christian, is woefully ignorant of what the Bible actually says. They basically, people get the idea, I got my ticket punched to heaven, that's all I need, and they go merrily on their way, and they pay little attention to what the Scriptures say. People gave their lives for us to have these books, and we treat them as, we treat them like the daily newspaper, as you can take it or leave it, and you don't need to pay a lot of attention. And sometimes that familiarity breeds contempt cliche becomes true. And it's not that we're contemptuous of it, we just don't value it the way previous generations have. Now, I'm pretty sure that my description of the average evangelical Christian wouldn't apply to anybody here tonight. But I will say that I think Gary V. Smith, in the introduction to his commentary on Isaiah, is a little bit overly optimistic when he says, most Bible readers are aware of those passages in Isaiah that introduce important themes about the Messiah that were fulfilled in the New Testament. Others have heard about some of the prophet's unusual experiences that stand out as pivotal events strongly impacting his life, end quote. I'd like to believe that's true of the average Christian, but I'd suggest that that's not. Average Christian can't tell you the names of the four Gospels. Average Christian can't tell you how many Gospels are in the New Testament. All right, it's absolutely shameful how ignorant people are of the Scriptures. So I'm going to work from the premise that people are not as familiar with the life of Isaiah as Gary Smith suggests maybe they ought to be. Certainly I would agree they ought to be. It's been 3 weeks now since I introduced a brief overview of Isaiah. We're only going to take 5 or 6 weeks in it, 6, I think. And in that message, I defended the view that the entire book was written by the historic Isaiah, and despite the Deutero-Isaiah, Trito Isaiah, nobody suggested a quarto Isaiah, but you understand what I'm getting at. Despite the theories of how it came to be, because they're trying to take out the long-term prophetic view, the end times prophecies from Isaiah, and defended the historic, the traditional accepted position that, and the orthodox position that the historic Isaiah wrote this whole book, but I really didn't explain who the historic Isaiah is. I used that term a few times, but never really explained who he is, and that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at who is Isaiah. There's not a lot of information, biographical information about him, but there is a little more than about some of the prophets who wrote. We know more about him than we do about many, and that's going to be our focus this evening. Just by way of introduction, I'll read the very first verse of his book. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would help us as we pick and choose a few passages through this book and take a look at what we can learn about who was the historic Isaiah that wrote this book, in what historic context did he live, and what can we learn about him and his ministry from an overview of the biographical information available to us, as limited as it is. And Lord, may we be encouraged through our study of this prophet as a person. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, his context, as I've often started these studies with the talk about the prophet, we'll talk about his context because it's usually introduced in the first verse or two. We're told the name of his father, Amoz. This is not the prophet Amos. This is a different name. It's a similar name, but Jewish tradition holds that this Amoz, again, this is the Jewish tradition, was that he was the brother of King Amaziah, the father of King Uzziah. Which would make Isaiah a cousin of this family line, if you will. And that's possible. That's certainly, there's nothing in the text that would imply otherwise. He may well have been a cousin of the king's. It might explain how Isaiah would have had frequent and easy access to the king's during his ministry. An alternate view says that Amoz could have been a court scribe. There has been discovered, archaeological excavations have uncovered a seal that was found in Jerusalem that bore the inscription Amoz the Scribe. The date of that seal is unknown, and the name, we don't know how common the name Amoz might have been, so it doesn't necessarily point to the same individual. And I would also say that his being a court scribe does not preclude his being a court relative. That would often be the case. Family members of the king might be given positions at court as part of the royal family. So he could easily have been both. It doesn't necessarily have to be one or the other. My point there is that Isaiah's access to kings need not be surprising, right? When we read this and we see him easy access to the kings without having to force his way in the way Elijah seems to have done with King Ahab, in that Elijah seems to have shown up in the presence of Ahab unannounced, unexpected, and unwelcome, all right, whenever he comes into play. That's not the case with Isaiah necessarily. We see him very possibly, I think I have tended to interpret what we see about Isaiah that he was probably the personal spiritual advisor to the king, much the way Nathan had been to David, that he had that kind of a role. Because his access to the king seems to be similar to Nathan's with David. It's also apparent that he seems to have kept the official chronicles of the kings. He seems to have written official, approved, sanctioned biographies of two kings. The text seems to imply that. In fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 22 says, after talking about the reign of King Uzziah, it says, you know, if you want to read more about the reign of Uzziah, like we've seen in Kings a lot of times, then go to the Chronicles of the Kings. He doesn't say that about Isaiah, about Uzziah. In fact, in Chronicles, it says, now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written. And that sounds like an official biography that he's written there, because you certainly don't find that information here. Not a lot of information about Uzziah's reign in Isaiah's book. That had to have been a different book that was non-canonical, but he seems to have written a biography of Uzziah. And a similar statement is made in 2 Chronicles 32 about King Hezekiah, that he seems to have been the official chronicler of the king, the biographer of the king Hezekiah as well. That speaks to access that would not have been normal for the average preacher, okay? This is access to the king that was officially sanctioned. And to have that kind of information, to be trusted with the assignment, to be their biographers, I think strongly implies that he had a high position at court, that he was present at court pretty much all the time, that he was, in fact, very probably the minister to the king. His era, then, if that's the context in which Isaiah ministered, his era will place him, do I have dates in your outline? It should be about 760 to 680 BC. 760 to 680 BC. His ministry began during the reign of Uzziah, and we're guessing about when it began. It ended almost immediately after the reign of Hezekiah. He spanned also the two intervening administrations. Jotham's administration was only 6 months long, and the administration of Ahaz in between there. King Uzziah died, as best we can tell. King Uzziah died in 740 BC. It's unlikely that Isaiah began a ministry as a prophet much before age 20. And so we're going to say the absolute latest date for his birth would have been 740 or 760. I'm getting these numbers backwards because of the BC timeline thing. All right. He would have had to be born at no later than 760 BC, or he would have been too young to be serving as a minister prior to Uzziah's death. All right, we got that, which would have made him at least 80, maybe 90 years old by the time he's executed after the death of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah died about 680 BC, and his son Manasseh, one of his first official acts as king, was to execute Isaiah. Hebrew tradition says that he was sawn in half with a wooden saw. The writer of Hebrews, I think, alludes to that in Hebrews 11:37 when it speaks of prophets who were sawn asunder. All right, that's a ghastly way to be executed. But that's the that's the prophet Isaiah's era, if you will. Then he tells us the names of the kings during whose reigns he ministered. He was a contemporary of Micah. We've already said that, and we've already seen the ministry of Micah. In fact, Isaiah was older than Micah. But he may also have known Hosea and Amos, the prophets there, because his life would have potentially overlapped theirs at least a little bit. So that's his era, to give us an idea of the historical context. And I'm going to go back and review all that history that's going on during that time. His family, we learn a little bit about his family here, but not a lot. His wife is mentioned in chapter 8, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. When he mentions, it says, "So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son." That's the only thing we know about his wife, is that she's called the prophetess. Now, she is not the first in the Old Testament to be called a prophetess. The first of those was Moses' sister Miriam. In Miriam's case, in Deborah's case, and remember during the period of the Judges, Deborah was called the prophetess as well. There have been a couple of others. That may be that they actually spoke prophetic messages from God, that God delivered messages to them to deliver to others. That's a possibility. I don't think that is necessarily a part of this reference to Isaiah's wife, because by this point in time, it may simply mean the wife of the prophet. They may have come to call her the prophetess, like, you know, the I don't know, in some contexts. Well, I know in a lot of black churches, the wife of the pastor is called first lady, right? That strikes me as a little weird. And Sherry would flinch at ever being referred to that way. It may be simply a reference of respect to her as the wife of the prophet. Not necessarily a female prophet. But that's the only thing we know about her, that's the only way she's identified, is here as the prophetess. We don't know how many children they had, but we do know about two sons. We don't know if those are the only children they had, but there were two that were given symbolic names. His sons, the firstborn of them was called Shear Jashub. His name means "a remnant will return," and it was intended as a prophetic message that spoke of the coming exile in Babylon, as well as the rescue of some who would return from Babylon. But also there's a longer-term fulfillment that's anticipated in the restoration of Israel in the ultimate kingdom. And the second son was named Maher-shalal-hash-baz. That's a mouthful, all right? His name means "swift the booty, speedy the prey," and that has special symbolic import as well. It refers to the coming Assyrian invasion of Syria or Aram and the northern kingdom of Israel, and the fact that when they fall, the Assyrians would take everything of value and deport the citizens. It was the idea that the Assyrians would come in quickly, and no matter how fast the prey ran, they would be overtaken and captured and carried away. That all happened during the reign of King Ahaz, between the two great kings under whose administrations Isaiah served. When explaining the names of the two names here in his commentary, Gary Smith quips, "Surely the parents would have been merciful enough to give the boys shorter nicknames." End quote. Maybe I was looking at him and thinking maybe they called him Jash and Hash. I don't know. Okay, but I'll tell you, I suspect that might have been the case only around the house, because Isaiah was a man we see frequently doing things and being called upon to do things that were personally humiliating, to deliver a message. And I suspect that Isaiah would have insisted on calling his sons by their full names anytime they're in public, because the names were given for a reason and God expects those names to be heard. I suspect that would be the way he would respond. Again, I don't know. We don't know, but these names were, at least they're better names than some of the prophets had to give their kids. All right? Some of them, Hosea, for instance, had to give his kids awful names for prophetic reasons, all right? Now, concerning Isaiah's call to ministry, the dominant opinion is of the two main commentaries that I will reference are by Stevenson and by Gary Smith. The dominant opinion is represented by Stevenson, who says that Isaiah's initial call to ministry is recorded in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 6. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6 for a moment. This is a very well-known passage of Scripture. One of my favorites, one of the high points of Old Testament prophetic literature is in Isaiah chapter 6, particularly the opening verses, the first eight verses. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." You know this beautiful passage. And Stevenson says this is when God first called Isaiah to ministry. That happened in the last year of Uzziah's reign. I prefer the other view, which is represented by Smith's commentary. This chapter probably does not present Isaiah's initial or inaugural call to service, but it's a commissioning for a particular task. Smith gives four reasons. The strongest of them, to my thinking, is all of the evidence that Isaiah was functioning as a prophet, at least during the final years of Uzziah's reign, if he's going to be Uzziah's biographer. He very probably was functioning prior to that. But his prophetic work hadn't yet been given a specific function, a specific charge. And so I'll call this, instead of calling this section Isaiah's call, I'll call it Isaiah's commission, to make a subtle distinction, because I think here we're seeing him being commissioned for a specific task. At this point in his ministry, he's still a young man, probably in his early 20s, but he's been given a new task. The timing of his commission, we're told in verse 1, is the year of King Uzziah's death. We don't know that it was on the occasion of King Uzziah's death. It may have happened within hours of Uzziah's death. It may have happened a few months before or a few months after. Whatever year Uzziah died, God came to him with this commission. I'm inclined to think it was after Uzziah's death, probably close to the end of Jotham's reign, because it was only 6 months long. But that's guesswork. The timing was the year of Uzziah's death. That would have been 740 BC. The event, what's described as happening here, it may be the most familiar of all the passages in Isaiah, that vivid description of his encounter with God on his throne, along with his vision of the angels constantly extolling God's holiness as the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the fountains of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. That's the event of his commissioning, the result of his commissioning in verses 5 through 8. "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." So the result of his encounter with God, we see first, he confessed his own sin and the sins of his people. That's significant. His encounter with God began with confession. It's interesting that the more righteous the individual is presented as being, the more undone they are by a direct encounter with God in Scripture. The Apostle John, when he encounters Christ in his revelation, was dumbfounded, could not speak until he was enabled to do so. Daniel was struck that way even by an encounter with an angel. So these folks who talk blithely about having an encounter with God and don't seem changed by it, I don't put a whole lot of stock in that kind of a testimonial, all right? I don't think you can come away from a direct encounter with the Lord unchanged, all right? And Isaiah confessed his sin. He began with the confession of his own sin and the sins of his people. By the way, I will say this too, and with what I've been preaching about from Peter in the morning services and all too, with the false teachers who promote sensuality, I did not say, although it was in the back of my mind, I was thinking about it after the service, that this is also evidenced in these preachers who call on people to come to Jesus without confession of sin. You can embrace your homosexual identity and come to Jesus. You just love God and He made you that way, and so He knows what you are, all right? You know, that is playing to their lusts. It is not confronting them. And those who say, "Well, I love Jesus, but I'm a homosexual, and God loves me as I am." Well, God loves you as you are, but He doesn't leave you where you were, as I've said before. And if they've really encountered Christ, they've been confronted by their sin. This is not the only sin over which God would confront someone. This is one of many, but this is one that in our culture has come to be protected. It's had this kind of protected status now. And they're seeking that. And we must not give in to that kind of a mindset. An encounter with God is a life-changing encounter, and it begins with confession of sin. And that's even Isaiah himself, already, I believe, a prophet, experienced this overwhelming sense of guilt and confessed his sin and even the sins of his people, the people of Judah. And then he experienced God's forgiveness. God didn't leave him there wallowing in his misery and shame. He didn't leave him undone or ruined. He cleansed him and forgave him. And then we see Isaiah accepted God's call for a messenger, as God said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" I don't think this was a general call for any volunteer would speak up. There was only one guy there. That was Isaiah. The point is, Isaiah, okay, are you going to get up and do what I ask? And Isaiah looked around. He could only be the one he's talking to. There didn't seem to be anybody else present. And he responded, "Here am I, send me." This is certainly quite spectacular in his own experience, but there's an interesting and important parallel with the process God uses to bring anyone to salvation. The sovereign God singles an individual out, allows him to see the truth, prompts them to confess, cleanses them for service, and then calls on them to step up and volunteer and to accept him willingly. Isaiah, notice here that Isaiah had no idea the nature of the mission on which God would send him. I'm reminded of years ago in our church in Pennsylvania, we had a big vacation Bible school. A lot of kids came in for the vacation Bible school. When I was up there as associate pastor, bussed in a whole bunch of kids for a vacation Bible school. About 250 kids came for vacation Bible school. I mean, the auditorium was packed with screaming little kids. And it's kind of interesting, when you have a big group of kids like that, the youth director who was running the program got up there, and I said, and he's beginning the program, and says, "I need 5 volunteers." How many hands do you think went up? All of them. All of them. You get a group of 250 adults and you walk up and say, "I need 5 volunteers." Everyone sit there and say, "What am I volunteering for?" All right. You want to know what you're going to do. These kids didn't care what they were going to be asked to do. They just wanted to do it. All right? They were standing up, jumping, and waving their hand. They could not wait for an opportunity to do whatever it was you wanted them to do. There was that kind of enthusiasm. Why was that? It's because they trusted the people running the program not to do something that's going to be hurtful. And they just wanted to be a part of it. You know, there's a sense in which our adult cynicism can get in the way of real service when God says, I need a volunteer. It depends on what you want, God. We have that tendency. Do we really trust Him to not give us something that will ruin us? You say, wait a minute, there are a lot of times God calls on people to go do things that cost them their lives. That's right, He does. But you understand that costing me my life is not ruin. That's not ruination. Fear rather the one that can cast both body and soul into hell. Right? Anyway, notice that when God said to Isaiah, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah said, I'll go. Like those little kids at Vacation Bible School, I'll go. He didn't wait to find out. Depends, Lord, what did you want? We are so prone to want an explanation before we're willing to volunteer. He stepped up and volunteered, not knowing the nature of the call. He didn't question God's plan. He didn't make excuses the way Moses did, the way Jeremiah would do later. They made excuses and kind of said, oh, I don't want to do this, God. Isaiah never said that. He gladly agreed to do whatever God would require of him. But you know, that's where our examination of Isaiah 6 usually ends. I could have asked tonight, and virtually every one of you could have told me the story I just recounted about Isaiah and his commissioning. But I wonder how many know what Isaiah's assignment was. What did God give him to do? Let's look. God said in verse 9, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. What? Isaiah's charge was to go preach to the people and produce hardness, deafness, and blindness. He was to bring hardness, deafness, and blindness to his people. And I read that and I'm tempted to think, that can't be right. An evangelist is supposed to bring conviction and softness. He wants to help people to see and to hear and to understand so they can believe and be saved. God says, that's not what you're going to do, Isaiah. You're going to bring hardness so people won't believe. God's telling Isaiah to do the opposite of what I thought an evangelist ought to do. It's one of the weaknesses of taking the passage in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and preaching a call to missions work from this passage when you don't really stop and think about what the message was God gave Isaiah to preach. Now, the principles are all the same. It's an apt application, but be careful. That's not what God was telling Isaiah to do. He wasn't saying, go win the world to me. He was saying, go preach to the people so that they become hard. Why? Because God intended to punish the nation. And he wasn't going to use Isaiah to bring revival. That's not real good news to the prophet who just volunteered. Oh boy, this is not going to be a popular ministry. But then as God goes on, Isaiah says, how long, Lord, how long? How long do I preach this message? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. You keep preaching till the whole land is devastated. Yet there will be a tenth portion of it. And I will again be subject to burning. And it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump. He promised that there's a tithe that would be restored. I'm not going to unpack all of this imagery here, but the point is God is promising that while, let's see, I skipped number 2 in the outline, he was preparing the nation for judgment. Isaiah was not announcing a bright future. He was announcing a dark one, involved the devastation of the cities, the deportation of the people, the generation, this generation would be judged. They would not be saved. Isaiah's preaching would bring hardness, not repentance. Nevertheless, there was going to be a glimmer of hope in the distant future. And there's a tithe of them that would be restored. And from this point on, Isaiah's ministry now, from the turning point at the beginning of chapter 6, Isaiah's ministry is going to result in the hardening of his people's hearts as a prelude to God's judgment on the nation. It's not going to fall. That judgment will not fall during Isaiah's lifetime. It won't fall for a couple of generations after Isaiah's lifetime. But it will surely fall. So that's the charge. That's what his ministry... We're given right here a glimpse of what his ministry is going to be like. Isaiah is going to serve and preach a message that will bring hardness, not repentance, and God will bring judgment. His ministry then, number three, his ministry. Uzziah's heir, Jotham, would reign for only 6 months before being assassinated, and when he dies, his son Ahaz will become king, Uzziah's grandson. And it's during the reign of Ahaz that we see this picking up. Jotham is completely overlooked, although he's mentioned in the opening, his reign is overlooked. In chapter 7 and 8, talk about Isaiah's life during the reign of Ahaz. What do we see him doing? There's an interval that can't be longer than 6 months between the death of Uzziah and the coronation of Ahaz. And since we don't know at what point in the year of King Uzziah's death Isaiah had his encounter with God, chapter 7 opens less than a year later. Maybe only days after Isaiah's vision. And the first thing he does in verses 1 through 9, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, or Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying the Arameans have encamped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now, within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." So right off the bat, Isaiah is sent to confront King Ahaz and his alliance with Aram or Syria. The potential alliance. Don't be tempted to get drawn into an alliance. They're going to come up against you and try to get you to ally against them, with them against the Assyrians. Don't get drawn into that. And so Isaiah was specifically to take his firstborn son, that means a remnant will return. His name means a remnant will return, to meet with Ahaz at this very specific location. And he brought a message of encouragement. Trust God in the face of this Aramean, Israeli combined threat. Trust God. And he offered him a sign for confirmation. Verse 11, 10 and 11, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Whatever you ask," God said, "I'll give you a sign that this is true." Ahaz refused to ask for a sign. And God treated his refusal to ask a sign as an act of stubborn rebellion and disobedience. And so the prophet responded, verse 12, Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." He's sounding real pious here. So Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." So we have the first vivid prophecy in Isaiah about the birth of Christ, or that would be applied to the birth of Christ, right here in this passage, because Ahaz refused to trust God. refused to ask for a sign. And then, as he went out to battle, he wouldn't trust God because he didn't ask for a sign. Because he didn't intend to trust God. He wasn't willing to take God at his word, and he didn't trust God. And he negotiated a treaty with the Aramaeans to form an alliance instead of standing up against them. And so shortly after this, Isaiah is sent on a related task that's going to take some time. He's demonstrating the importance of honoring God. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Then the Lord said to me, "Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, 'Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey.' And I will make to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Name him Mahershalal-Hash-Baz. But before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father or my mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away by the king of Assyria." That's a very specific prophecy, but it's going to take a little bit of time. Here's what he's told to do. It's another aspect of Isaiah's ministry. God said, "Go confront Ahaz this way, and what I want you to do is make a large sign on which you display the words, 'Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey.' Then I want you to go have relations with your wife, and she'll bear a son, and I want you to name your son with the words on the sign. I want you to give him that name. Name this newborn son with the words on the sign, and before your son is old enough to say, 'Mama,' or 'Daddy,' Israel's allies are going to be destroyed, or Judah's new allies will be destroyed by the Assyrians. You've allied yourselves with two nations I intend to bring down." So this is going to take a little time because the son will have to be conceived and born and begin to crawl, and by the time he starts to talk, before he says his first words, because a child's first words are almost invariably "Mama" and "Dada." They hear that so often. Usually "Mama," because she's the one they're always looking for, right? Damascus is the capital of Syria, or Aram, and Samaria is the capital of Israel. Those cities will be destroyed, and the people will be carried away, and their wealth. Now, in our study of the Old Testament history, that's already happened. But here we're getting a glimpse of what Isaiah was doing while Ahaz was being an obstinate fool. And the main point of this was to illustrate the importance of honoring God, which the king had not done. But it also shows that Isaiah lived his life honoring God. It shows God using Isaiah's ministry to bring hardness, deafness, and blindness. Because there's Isaiah saying one thing and the king completely ignoring him. And the people not following Isaiah either. They can see what God is doing. They can hear what Isaiah is saying. It means nothing to them because they proceed on their own toward destruction. Now, at the same time, Isaiah was not to allow God's word to fall to the ground. Go to verse 13 of chapter 8. "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, he shall be your dread, then he shall be a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, they will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, 'Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter,' should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no light." God told Isaiah to preserve God's word among my disciples. Bind up the testimony and preserve it among my disciples. Now, exactly what he means is debated. The disciples may be the seminarians from that school called the Sons of the Prophets. If so, this is the only time in Isaiah's book they're referenced. It's possible that these are simply the people who accepted the truthfulness of Isaiah's message and trusted God. Some interpret this passage very literally, to mean that what he was to do in binding up the testimony and sealing the law among my disciples is that he was to gather up the scrolls and store them in a cave and hide himself and his sons and maybe other believers away for several years. And some believe that's what he did. I'm not convinced that's why how we have to interpret that. I think it's a valid interpretation. It's very literal. I think it's also possible that what he's doing here is instructing Isaiah to continue faithfully teaching God's word, to seal up God's word in the hearts of those who would believe his preaching ministry. That would have accomplished the same thing in a slightly different way. That was all during the reign of Ahaz. During the reign of Hezekiah, we have a couple of other little bits of information about him. Several years have passed. Uzziah died in 740 BC, and the first event during the reign of Hezekiah in which Isaiah appears as a participant is connected with the Assyrian invasion that occurred in 711 BC. So 29 years have passed since Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah is sent to King Hezekiah in chapter 20. Turn to chapter 20 for a moment. It's short. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him and he fought against Ashdod and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead you away captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape?'" Historically, he's talking about the time when the king was tempted to make an alliance with Egypt and Cush in order to defeat the Assyrians, contrary to God's counsel. He said, "Don't rely on foreign aid." He's counseling against joining the rebellion against Assyria. Don't join them in the rebellion against Assyria. But it's another humiliating assignment, and it's going to take some time. He was apparently wearing sackcloth as his customary attire, as mourning the disobedience of Judah and the coming judgment from God. He was to take off his sackcloth and take off his shoes, and he was commanded to go naked and barefoot for 3 years. Now, commentators disagree on how literally this should be taken, okay, for apparent reasons. The word translated naked means literally uncovered. Gary Smith argues that it can mean having on no clothes at all, that's what it usually means, but it can also mean having removed one's outer cloak and being attired only in what would normally be covered and as your underclothes, undergarments. He explains that on page 38, footnote number 47, if you wanted to check his commentary. Stevenson says something similar. He doesn't go into that detail. He says Isaiah would have considered total nakedness a shameful thing, and God will never instruct his servants to act contrary to his word, end quote. And I got to tell you, that interpretation appeals to my puritanical streak. Right? I don't apologize for a puritanical streak either. They're on a lot of levels. However, it's a bit difficult to reconcile that with verse 4, which speaks that his action was to illustrate the shame of being taken captive and forced to walk naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered. That's a bit graphic, all right? Isaiah's message to Hezekiah was that Egypt and Cush were going to be destroyed by Assyria, and if Hezekiah allied himself with them against the Assyrians, the same thing is going to happen to Judah. So I'm not going to say how we have to interpret this, but the text actually says he was to go naked and barefoot for 3 years as a public demonstration of the shame, as an illustration of the shame that's going to come on the nation for their having disregarded God. That's a tough assignment. But I'm not going to back away from what I believe the text actually says either. I'm not sure going around in his underwear accomplishes the same message. Okay? Maybe what he meant, but I'm not confident of that. The point is that Assyria would destroy Judah with Egypt and Cush. If they ally themselves with Egypt and Cush. Now, much is recorded about the events during Hezekiah's reign, but Isaiah doesn't really show up in those. So I'm not going to go through the history of Hezekiah's reign here. We'll study that in our other study back in 2 Kings. Since we're focusing on Isaiah himself, he doesn't show up. The only other tidbits of information we have come during the era when Sennacherib was threatening Jerusalem some years later. In chapter 38, he was given the difficult assignment of announcing the king's approaching death. Turn to Isaiah 38. Isaiah 38, verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. That's not a popular assignment either. But God sent Isaiah to make that announcement to the king. Evidently, he went to the king, made the announcement, and then left as the chapter goes on. That's, again, you know, he wasn't worried too much about a bedside manner, okay? Came in and said, God said you're going to die. Ciao. And he left, all right? But the king turned his face to the wall and begged God to let him live. Ask him on the ground of his lifelong service to the Lord to give him more time. And God sent Isaiah back to tell him he'd give the king an additional 15 years. Again, I'm not going to get into the theology of whether God changed his mind. You understand that Hezekiah wouldn't have made that request had he not been told he was dying. And once it was, the telling him of the message prompted the prayer, and God responded to the prayer. Right? God's involved at every step of the way. And he granted him an additional 15 years and said he would deliver the city from the king of Assyria. And he gave him as a sign to prove that. He asked what he wanted as a sign, and what they ended up with, he gave him as a sign that he would lengthen the day by a few hours, cause the shadow to move back up the steps on the stairway of Ahaz, 10 steps. And after the king recovered, having seen that sign, he evidently felt a bit invulnerable. I got 15 years, God's promised me, so I can do what I want. Seems to have become kind of his mindset over the next few years. And Hezekiah is found showing off his treasures to visiting emissaries from Babylon. And then in chapter 30, that happens in chapter 39, and Isaiah is sent to him again, verses 3 through 7 of Isaiah 39. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away. And they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. I believe their names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. How can it be good? For he thought, at least there'll be peace and truth in my days. So, having seen the king compromise the national security by having, he's confronting him for having entertaining the king of Babylon. That's how I worded it in the outline. Isaiah is charged with confronting the king for entertaining the king of Babylon. Because you showed him everything, they're going to come and take it all, including your own sons, grandsons down the line. And the king's reaction is surprisingly sanguine. Right? The word of the Lord's good. That's good news. I'll have good days. My son can deal with that mess. That's kind of like the approach to the national debt today, right? Here in America. Yeah, we'll have good times. We'll let our grandkids worry about paying the debt. There's a very close correlation here, right, to that mindset. And then the third and final glimpse we get of Isaiah himself is found in chapter 37. You say, wait a minute, that's backing up a couple of chapters. According to the chronology in 2 Kings 19, what's recorded in Isaiah 37 happened after Hezekiah's illness. But it's mentioned in Isaiah before the king fell ill. Sennacherib's threats, he comes up under the command of Rabshakeh to besiege the city of Jerusalem. Rabshakeh taunts the city's inhabitants, mocking Hezekiah's trust in God to deliver them. And Hezekiah sends for Isaiah to ask for his intercession with God. And in verses 5 through 7 of Isaiah 37, we're told, the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the word that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So he was sent to the king with a positive answer of hope in the face of the threats of Rabshakeh from Sennacherib. And the king responded then in prayerful contrition, begging God to deliver them. Then God sent Isaiah back with further encouragement in verses 21 to 35. I won't read all of that. But he says, because you've prayed, and he gave them further encouragement, and then he gives him a description of what would happen in verse 36, of what ended up happening. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. 185,000 of the Assyrian army that were camped around Jerusalem were killed. Again, we'll look at that in our study of the history of the nation later. Isaiah was there and he had prophesied God's protection as a response to the king's contrition after God promised deliverance, if you would trust me. That's the last of the details we have about the life of Isaiah. He doesn't show up in any more of the history, and most of the rest of it is most of the rest of the book is prophetic. Rather than dealing with the histories of the nation while he was there. These brief scenes from the life of Isaiah, I think, can lead us to understand something of his character, and I'm going to mention just three traits of his character that I think it reveals. First of all, we notice that he is focused on his ministry. He gave his life to service. He volunteered to go preach whatever God told him to say before he ever heard what the message would be. His whole family was involved in his ministry in some way or another, even with the naming of his sons. Hezekiah makes many external reforms, as we'll see when we study the history, that are beneficial to the nation, but they don't seem to have had a very great impact on the spiritual character of the people. And so Isaiah really doesn't deal much with them. He has almost nothing to say about those reforms. He's focused on the actual transformation of the people's thinking and beliefs that that he was seeking and that God was saying they weren't going to do. They weren't going to be transformed. Gary Smith comments, the prophet's concern was not his personal life, but to lift up the words of God. Tough ministry, focused on ministry. Secondly, not only was he focused on it, he obeyed God in a difficult ministry. However you interpret some of these events, whether he went and lived in a cave to watch over the scrolls for a few years, I don't know. Whether he actually walked naked in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 years, probably. Some very difficult things he was called upon to do. A difficult ministry, confronting kings for their disobedience. He went where God sent him. He did what God said, even when it was humiliating, even when it was dangerous. And thirdly, he trusted God and rebuked kings. He was consistently critical of government policy of trusting foreign alliances, whether it's Egypt or Babylon or any other nation. He insisted instead the king should always ally himself with God and God alone. Most of the sermons that are recorded in here, the little bits of which he delivered his messages to the kings, had to do with what was wrong with Judah's political policies. Had to do with a lack of spiritual commitment to trusting God. That's the focus of his ministry. There isn't really a lot of biographical information about him, but we do get some brief glimpses that tell us a little bit about him. Understand, this is not a book about Isaiah. It's a book by Isaiah. And it's by no means expected us to get a biographical glimpse of more than a glimpse of who he was here, because who he was not important. It's the God he served that was important. And that comes through loud and clear by the little information that we have. We'll learn a little bit more about him in our four-part study of his theology that will follow as we look at what he preached, what we can learn about about his message, his theological perspective on God, on judgment, on things to come in the next few weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your prophet, his dedication to you, Lord, the greatness of the ministry of this one man and the impact that he had and as we will continue to see, the rich theology that he presents of who you are and who Christ is, and of things to come. Lord, I pray that we might look forward to our study in his theology and learn from it. And thank you, Lord, for the lessons we can learn from the study of his life. May we emulate those positive characteristics in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.